chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul here says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." One of the common themes in Paul's epistle to the Christians at Philippi is his exhortation to them to rejoice, to have joy. Paul uses the word joy and the word rejoicing perhaps differently than the way it is commonly used. In our English language, and I think, even though I'm by no means a scholar, that it is probable that this is also true in the Greek as well. The words are most commonly used to express a response to something that has been an impact on us. If you look in English dictionaries, you get definitions like this. Joy means the intense happiness or a great delight. We may even use the word to identify the source of this emotional response. I mentioned earlier that I went to this small reunion Friday night, and somehow I found myself standing with the gearhead group. You know, that's when you go to a 50th class reunion, and you're with the guys who remember what everybody drove in 1964. And how much cubic inch displacement it had, and what kind of transmission it had. And for those of you that know me, I'm a car, as a car type person. And so those conversations were left well above my head. But knowing that we were talking about this lesson this morning, this thought came to my mind because I really could understand that one of those guys might say, "That 57 Chevy was my joy." Now you put your language in there. Maybe it's my grandchild is my joy, or my garden is my joy. We think of joy in terms of what it is that gives us that, and oftentimes we will then think of that as being our joy. And the word rejoice is defined as to feel that. So it makes me happy when I get to experience these kind of things. I believe that's the way most of us use that word most of the time. But that's not the way Paul is using it in this text. Paul views joy differently. In the first place, he expresses it as a verb. He expresses it as an imperative. It is a command. You rejoice. And I think that little shade of differentiation is very spiritually significant. But I believe what Paul is telling us in this passage, and what we'll talk about in just a few moments, is the joy and rejoicing are words that to the Christian does not show how we respond to the things that happen in our lives or the things that we have in our lives. But it is a word that Paul says is the way in which we approach life and the things that are there and the things that happen in life. And I believe that it's clearly seen, that this idea is clearly seen in this text that we have read together. And to put it in greater context, since we've been studying from time to time in this epistle to the Philippians, Paul had already exhorted these brethren in the first chapter to conduct their lives in a manner that was worthy of the gospel. And in the second chapter, and we spent several different lessons looking at the second chapter, he exhorted them to have the mind of Christ. And based upon that, that you're going to conduct yourself as a Christian in a way that's worthy of the gospel, that you're going to change the way you think about life so that you think the way Jesus thinks about life, it is in that context that Paul now tells them, you need to rejoice in the Lord. So I want to look at a couple things about that in the next few minutes, and that will be our lesson. The first thing I want to do is to look at this very simple command, and it is a command. He says in Philippians 3 and verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So let's talk first of all about the fact that Paul says, finally. Because we've got to understand Paul's point, because this is another word that he uses differently. And that in fact the Greek language uses differently than the way we normally use this adverb. If you look up the word final in an English dictionary, you're going to find this kind of definition. It's the last of a series. And so, when we think of it the way English-speaking people think of the word, for instance, when you're listening to a modern preacher, and he says, finally, you go, I'm about done. Because in our language, the way we use it, that's what it means. I had a series of points I was going to make, and I have come to the last one. If you're a baseball fan, it's the final inning, or the final quarter. All of the children, if they haven't already experienced it, and there's not many of them here today, but the ones that are, probably we're looking forward to, if it's not already happened to them, for the final day of school. They know it's done for a while. But that's not the way Paul uses the word. In fact, when he uses finally in chapter 3, verse 1, it is not even the final finally in the book of Philippians. Because if you go on reading, he's going to do another finally a little bit later. So what does the word mean? Well, what it really means is from this point on, here's what comes next. And so Paul would in essence say, you know, if you're committed to living the life that's worthy of Christ's gospel, and if you're willing to approach life to try to be thinking about life the way Jesus thought about life and the way he wants you to think about life, here's the next step. Rejoice in the Lord. And then the second part of that command that I want to quickly point out to you is that he says, my brothers. This little phrase is critical. When we read what we have read this morning, and as we talk about what we are talking about this morning, we understand Paul's talking to people who say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And Paul's saying, well, if you are a Christian, this is the way you need to come and think. This may not be the way everybody else views life. It may not be the way everybody in your family views life. It may not be the way your neighbors view life. It may not be the way the people at work view life. But this is the way we as Christians should approach life. It's the next step in being the type of Christian that we ought to be. So let's look then for a couple of minutes at his exhortation to rejoice itself. And if you notice on the chart here, I have added this little point about this topic. We are demonstrating the Christian's approach to life. And this exhortation to rejoice, Paul is saying, this is how you go about life. And there's three points that I'm going to make because Paul makes them in the context. First, he says, you approach life with joy. You rejoice even though there's dogs. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Now see, that's exactly the opposite of what we said in the introduction about the way most of us look at the word joy. Joy and rejoicing is what comes to us when things that are pleasant to us, things that are good for us, things that are happy for us happen in our lives, that gives us joy. And Paul says, you rejoice even though they're dogs. Now I want to make sure you're thinking the way Paul is thinking, because if your mind goes to that little Pomeranian poodle mix that when you go home today and open the door will come yapping up and jump in your lap and lick your face, that's not the kind of dog Paul's talking about. You have to think about the ancient cities of the Roman Empire. Cities where some people lived in luxury and other people lived in poverty, but everybody lived in a different world than what we're used to. And when you visit a third world country, you maybe get more aware of this than you do in this country, because we have problems in this country in areas occupied by human beings with dogs that are not controlled. Sometimes it's our neighbor that just doesn't keep his dogs from coming in and messing in our yard. That's bad enough. But you get into places where, in the county where I live, they have a problem with wild dog packs getting into the farmers' animals. They could be even threatening to human beings. But if you go to a place that doesn't have the kind of sanitation and all of the things, when I was in Sierra Leone and there were big piles, people just threw the garbage in big piles on the street, there were dogs rooting in those piles. And I don't know if the whole city even had a dog captain, let alone the kind of service rooting. When you get into those kinds of environments, the dogs can be a very dangerous thing. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, beware of the dogs. Paul actually makes sure we understand who the dogs are that he's warning and putting these about, because he says, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. In Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, as he has gone converting people to the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing them to the Lord, he was followed by Jews. Sometimes there were Jewish communities in the places that he went, but many times Jews who had become Christians followed him, trying to force those Gentiles to accept Judaism as a part and parcel of becoming a Christian. Paul says they put their confidence in the flesh, their fleshly Judaism, demanding that people be circumcised. He says they think about the flesh rather than the spirit. And he said they might devour you with Philippi because their hatred for that is true, it's so strong. He says they're out there. You have enemies. But let's not miss the point. In the face of all those enemies, Paul says, you rejoice even though those enemies are there. The joy that you have as a Christian doesn't necessarily come from all the good things that are happening to you, although there are plenty of good things that happen to us because we are. But they may not all be good, but you rejoice anyway. Not because of the external things you're dealing with, but because of the way you have molded your life to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think we can apply that to us. I believe every generation of Christians history of the world has had their own set of dogmas. They've not always been Judaizing teachers. But there's been those challenges. And Paul is telling Christians that regardless of what the challenges are, the Christian approaches life with joy in Jesus Christ. On a personal basis, you know, we may all have our own version of the dogs or dogs that challenge us. And they may be different. The things that trouble and challenge me may be different from the things that trouble and challenge you. But you know, if we let them, our dogs can keep us from living the life of a Christian the way we ought to. We shouldn't let that happen. Paul says, you rejoice even when the dogs are present. That's the way a Christian approaches life. Secondly, he says, you rejoice even when you've given everything else up. And Paul puts that in perspective for us because he had been talking about these people with the things of the flesh and how they had become enemies of God because of their desires of the flesh. And he points to himself and he says, if there's anybody that could have done that, I could have done that. And Paul says so much about himself here. He says, I'm a Jew's Jew. What's that mean? Well, we sometimes use phrases like that in other walks of life. I've heard, because I like sports, a person we call as a ball player to ball player. Musician to musician. There's a person that even the other people in this field recognize this is what epitomizes what I do. I may just be at this level. This person's at this level. Paul says, when you looked at Jews, I wasn't just this kind of a Jew. I was that kind of a Jew. And then he talks about all that involved. Paul had been a young star of the Pharisees. If the Jerusalem Daily News was going to run a feature on the big Sabbath day paper that they had, you know, they had to have it on Saturday or Sunday. And they were going to run things about, here are the top 10 rising young Jews in Jerusalem. Paul's picture had been in there. Oh, he studied with the best rabbi. As a young man, he was being elevated to the point of Sanhedrin, being on the court of the Jews. And when it came to this new group of people who were claiming that this other Jew, Jesus, was actually the Son of God, he said, I led in the persecution of those people. And we all know Paul's story. I was building a name for myself as a Jew's Jew. And he said, I gave that up. And I want to emphasize this. He did not say that was taken away from me. Sometimes when you hear Christians talk about becoming a Christian, they act as if it's a regrettable decision. Oh, before I was a Christian, I used to do this. I used to do that. As if giving their life over to Jesus Christ took all those things from them. Well, it's really hard to rejoice as a Christian when you feel like it's become a burden to you because of all that you have taken away from you. I want you to look at Paul's attitude. He said, I had all those things. And I gave them up. Nobody took them from me. I gave them up. Whatever I had that I thought had been a gain, I came to realize they weren't worth having, so I counted them as a loss. Paul says you rejoice as a Christian when you have given everything up. What do you and I have to give up? Well, again, I think the answer to that is what may be true for me may not be true for you and vice versa. But we have a great example of that in the life and the teachings of Christ in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him a really simple question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, Jesus told him to observe the law and commandments. And this young ruler was pretty well impressed with himself because he said, "I've already done all of that. I could have not made that statement. And a person of my age, I'm afraid I could not make that statement. I've already kept all of it. I've done everything I need to do." But that was his self-appraisal. But Jesus knew more about him than he knew about himself. He was a rich young ruler. So Jesus said, "Well, then what you need to do, the only thing missing, is to sell everything you've got and give it to me." And Luke observes that when he heard these things, he became very sad. He went away sorrowful. He was only missing one thing. But he couldn't give it up. So Paul says a Christian learns to rejoice when he has given it all up. And I want to suggest to you that that's attitudinal. It's a level of commitment. We know that Jesus didn't require every individual to give up all of anything they had. He told them to make the choice to use it in the way that glorified God. And even Paul himself tells us he knew how to act when he had it, and he also knew how to serve God when he didn't have it. So the point was the attitude about it. If you want to really have joy in your life as a Christian, then you need to understand you'll have trouble with that as long as you won't give it up. As long as you can't understand that some of those things don't matter near as much as you used to think they did. And each one of us can be challenged differently by different things. Different interests, different people. But we only find the true joy of being a Christian when we give it all up. And we are to give it up joyfully. And there's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here. He says, "I gave it all up for the sake of Christ." But we often misunderstand that phrase. "Oh, I gave it up for the sake of Christ." And we give that tone of voice that says, "Well, I got to give it up." And that is the way the word is used, by the way. If you look it up in the dictionary, that is the primary meaning of the word. "For the sake of," Webster says, "means for the benefit of something or someone." Now, somebody may give things up for the sake of something. I can remember in my childhood, I reached that stage that I think happens in every kid's stage where I wanted a bicycle. And I got some money every week. My mother ran an egg route. We lived in the country. She went into the city 3 different days. They went in and made eggs and vegetables and things like that. And I got to go with her and help. The phraseology is probably the way she said it, not the way I said it. I probably would have said I had to go with it. But at the end of the day, and some of you old West Carrollton people would recognize this, Woody's Dairy, where your team was down here all the next season, I would work all day for her, and on the way home, stop at that dairy. And then she would give me the 25 or 50 cents that I earned And guess what happened? It didn't make it home to me because it was on a chocolate cone, buddy. I had worked for that and I had gotten it. Well, here's the bicycle story. My dad suggests you can have a bicycle. And that day at Sears, they cost $19.99. It was still a speed bicycle. I mean, I can still use it. My dad says, would you have $5 to contribute to the cost of that bicycle? It's yours. Well, how am I going to get $5? I don't have any money. You know what I'm talking about? Your mother pays you every day. What was it saying? Well, if you want that bicycle, let me tell you what I did for months. For the sake of that bicycle, I only spent half of my egg money on an ice cream cone. Got a smaller cone. Which by looking at me, you could probably say, that was probably a really good decision anyway. I got a smaller cone, and for the sake of that bicycle, the money went into a jar. And by the way, you all know me well. As soon as I got the $5, I got the bicycle, I went back to the bigger cone. But we say, well, I do that for the sake of something. Some of you right now may be saving for the sake of something. Or I did that for the sake of my wife. It made it so much better. She's happier with me. Or I gave this up for the sake of my children. That is the primary way that word is used. That I'm doing it to benefit someone. Back then, I just refer to illustrations. That's what happens when you're writing. That's really the meaning the way Paul uses it. For the sake of, the way it's normally used is for the sake of someone else. I just did that to make my wife happy. I did that to make the second way is you do it because you have an objective. And that was my illustration. That's the way Paul uses it. I have an objective in mind, and I'm making a choice to reach the objective. And when we do that, and we do that all the time, we can be very effective with things. Right? And so I want to point to verse 10. Because Paul said, I gave it all up, I gave it up freely, I gave it up joyfully, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's how I do this. And that leads us to the third thing that Paul says about rejoicing. And he says, you rejoice because this life is worth it. Because you get to know Christ. And Paul makes a statement. He says, I used to have all of this. Now I know Christ. And let me tell you, everything else I always had was rubbish. Time, stuff, throw away. Now, I want to tell you that, remember Paul said, I'm talking to you brethren, I'm talking to you Christians. Because your friends and your acquaintances in the world and in your family at your workplace, they can't understand that at all. Randy mentioned this morning, some people think he's nuts because he goes to church every Sunday. What? You'll give up this? You'll give up getting drunk every Friday night and laying in your own vomit? What a great time we had. You're going to give that up to be a Christian? You're going to give up your business? You know, there are people that do that. My brother has a person that he counts very dear. That when he was preaching in Wisconsin, as a young man, she obeyed the gospel. She owned one of the most profitable bars in town. And she was converted to Christ because of the bar. Some people have to give up more than others. Paul said, I had a lot to give up, but let me tell you the evaluation. I rejoice because now I know Christ, and that means all those other things were not worth keeping. They're like the trash that you got. And when you look at this verse 10, in various translations, it's really interesting. The English Standard Version says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The New American Standard, which I read from, says the surpassing value. But I went back and looked at the old King James. Some of you probably still read it. And it caused me to think about certain things in my life because it just says the excellence. Some of you my age may realize, remember back, and I forget whether it's high school or college, but when anything that was good, the response of the people my age was excellent. Excellent. The excellence of knowing Christ. You can't get more excellent. And so Paul says it's worth it. Being in Him is worth it. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Being declared righteous through your faith in Jesus Christ. Same verse. He says it's worth it. No matter what this life sends our way, no matter what the cost, Paul says the Christian approaches life with joy because what you gain in Christ is worth anything you freely give up. And then Paul points us, and here's my finding, and this is finding the way you want it. He says it's the result. The worth of knowing Christ is found in its worthwhile result. And Paul says there's three results that come from the joy of living as a Christian. First of all, as he's already said, you get to know Christ. But second, he says you get to know the power of his resurrection, because that goes hand in hand with knowing Christ. And then Paul states one of his statements of irony. He says that means you get to share in his suffering and his death. Now, people sometimes, when they read the book of Philippians and they read statements like this, they say, how can that be? How can there be joy in sharing in the suffering of his death? Well, the question we have is, in sharing in the suffering of death, is Paul talking about literal physical suffering? And so let me make this point, because the point is very important as we get ready to close this. I want to tell you, literal suffering was real for Paul. Literal suffering for Jesus Christ. It was probable for the Philippians. They might not be seeing it yet, but persecution was coming to their church. And I want you to know that it's possible for us. We may not have experienced it living in this country, in this life, at this time. But there's no guarantee that that will be that way forever. And you far well know that in other parts of this world, people are being killed if they claim to believe in Jesus Christ. So let's not ever take it out of the way that it was real for Paul, it was probable for the Philippians, and it's possible for us. But I don't even really think that's what Paul was talking about. Share in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that you can't possibly know Christ and not share those things with Him. Look at what Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How do you gain Christ? Well, Paul says you gain Christ by being baptized into Him. And look what that baptism does. You are buried with Him through baptism into death. You share in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ by coming to know Him through your faith and being baptized in His name so that you can be raised with Him. We understand the suffering and the death of Christ, and we as Christians experience it two ways. We experience it, first of all, when we are buried with him in baptism, Christ walked alongside. We share it again every Lord's Day. We assemble around his name. And we remember that the joy that we have and the hope we have and the life that we have is not possible. We can't be a part of it without understanding the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of Christ. And through our faithful submission, we are symbolically raised with him. And through our new life, with him, in him, we have the same hope as Paul to attain the resurrection. Paul says, that's how you approach the resurrection. That's how you are as we are. And for most of us here, I think we understand that this lesson is just to remind us how blessed we are and the joy that we have in Jesus. But there may be one in this audience who does not know that joy. Not yet given it all up. Do not let your mind be lost. So we're going to sing this song. If you want to give Jesus your Lord, we invite you to follow.
Are the